Thanks, Murray. It's great to be here tonight. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here at City North. If you're visiting with us, it's great to have you here. We're going to continue a series in 1 John, looking through the letter of 1 John in the New Testament. Just before we continue our third message from that series, I just wanted to point out that what Ben did up here with Liam and Ashley Hope was help you work out what this says in this letter we have put together for the weekend, for launch, what to bring, and all that kind of stuff. If you want a copy of that letter, you'll probably get emailed one this week anyway, but there are hard copies just at the back at the table there. So if you want to know what to bring, what the program looks like, a few other things that you might find interesting in this letter, you can get one on the way out there. It'd be good for you to have a look at that before the weekend. Please keep your Bibles open, and we're going to look at those verses that have been read for us tonight. I'm going to pray again as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you speak words of life. We ask that you would help us to receive your words tonight and to respond to them for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, every now and then, someone in my family, whether it's my little family here in Brisbane or my extended family, does something super embarrassing or unusual. And I start to wonder whether I'm really part of my family at all. You know that feeling? That feeling where maybe as a kid, or it's happened to me at least, your parents or your siblings or your cousins, my cousins especially, would do something very strange. And I would wonder, are you sure? You sure I'm related to you? And I'm sure others think the same thing about me. Sometimes I do things, I have certain character traits, certain behavioural traits, which must leave them wondering, surely we don't share genes with this guy. I want a DNA test to prove that I'm part of this family. Of course, when it comes to things like that, there isn't really any doubt. Yes, we are related. Unfortunately, we are related. There might be times when I'd prefer not to be related to my family, embarrassed by them or whatever it might be, but the fact is, I am related to them. A DNA test would simply just confirm what we already know. But sometimes, for much more serious reasons, people do take a DNA test, don't they? They take a test to determine whether they are part of a genetic family or not. Perhaps they've got a reason to doubt whether they are a part of this family. Maybe they have doubt about the identity of their parents or something like that. And so they pay for a test. And that test helps that person determine whether they are part of that particular genetic family or not. The test is the thing that removes the doubt. How do you know that you're a part of a particular family? You take the test. And in our passage tonight, the question that we're forced to ask is this: how can I know that I am part of God's family? How can I know that I am part of God's family? And John, in his letter here, his answer is very simple. He says, take the test. Take the test. You might remember last week, if you were here, that John exposed three false claims, three lies that were being told. It seems that these lies were being told by several people who had left the church to which he writes. And these claims, these lies, these false ideas were causing uncertainty and confusion in the church itself. And so John, he wrote and he exposed these false claims as lies. And then he encouraged the church to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, to keep holding on to him. And in tonight's verses, John, he continues in a similar way. Tonight we see that there were some who had left the church who were claiming that they had fellowship with God, that they were in a relationship with him, that they were the ones who truly knew God. They really understood him. They really had a relationship with him, that they were the ones who were truly part of God's family. And it seems that these claims were causing those in the church to doubt whether they were really part of God's family after all. Do we really belong to God? Are we really his children? Do we really know him? How can we know that we are part of God's family? And John says, take the test. In fact, John, he kind of gives his readers two tests, a bit like DNA tests, which will remove their doubt and give them assurance. So we're going to look tonight at these two tests and find out the answer to this question. How do I know I am part of God's family? The first test that he gives them is this, the test of obedience. Do I love God? Verses 3 to 6. How can we know that we belong to God's family? Well, we can know if we show our love for him by being obedient to him. Have a look at verses 3 to 6, chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. He says that we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. We know that we have come to know him, that is, that we have a relationship with him, that we are in his family. How? If we keep his commands. And then John makes a contrast. He says that there is a person who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands. And this person, says John, is a liar. This person has no truth in them. To profess love for God, to profess to have a relationship with God, but to go on living a life of sinful disobedience is, as we saw last week, to walk in darkness when God himself is light. Such a life is a life lived out of fellowship with God, out of relationship with him. The disobedient sinner can have no assurance that they belong to the family of God. But verse 5, on the other hand, John says that if anyone does obey God's word, that is God's commands, then love for God is truly made complete in them. Now, what does he mean? What does he mean when he says love for God is truly made complete in them? Well, here John is saying that love for God is incomplete as long as it remains words and only words. But when love for God is expressed as obedience to God, then it is made complete. For example, a child can profess love for their parents. I love you, mummy. I love you, daddy. But it is only when this love is expressed in obedience that that child brings that love to completion. A child cannot say that they love their parents, but actively persist in disobedience towards their parents. But when a child says, I love you, dad, I love you, mum, and then proves that love by obeying their parents, then their love is made complete. It is made perfect. Their obedience proves their love. And that's the point that John is making. In fact, John is just restating something that Jesus has already said himself. Jesus, in his ministry on earth, said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Obedience to God and love for God are bound up in each other. They're inseparable. And if you claim to be part of God's family, if you claim that you know him, then you must demonstrate it. That's the test. To prove that we are part of his family by obedience. And when we do obey him, when we live out a life of obedience to God's commands, we can have assurance that we are indeed part of his family. Look at verse 6. This is how we know we are in him. That is, this is how we know we have a relationship with God, that we're part of his family. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. I'm an oldest child. Kat's an oldest child. We have, obviously, one oldest child in our family as well. Being the oldest child is the worst, don't you think? Who's an oldest child here? Come on, like three of you. No, there's a few more. Okay, so a few oldest childs. It's a big responsibility. A lot of pressure being the oldest child. You know what? You have a chance, young man, to model obedience. You have a chance to set the standard for this family. And then your younger siblings will just be so impressed by the example that you set. And they'll follow your example. Is that how it works? I'm not sure that's how it normally works. But that's the idea, isn't it? It's a huge responsibility to be the oldest child in that sense. Because you do have the chance to set a standard. If you eat all your dinner, the younger siblings can look at you and the parents can say, well, follow the example of your oldest brother. And friends, Jesus is our eldest brother. And to live as Jesus did is to follow his example, to follow his example of perfect obedience. His obedience is the standard by which our obedience is measured. And when we do live out our love for God by obeying his commands, then, John says, we can have assurance that we are part of his family. Obedience to God is personal. That is, you cannot offload the responsibility to someone else. It's your job to obey. It is active. It doesn't just happen. It's not something that just kind of develops in you on its own. You must strive to consciously obey God. And obedience is costly. It requires that you give up things at times in order to persist in obedience to the word of God. And we need to be clear that obedience is not a condition of entry into God's family. It's not like you obey in order to get in. It's not like you obey to get brownie points so that you can kind of sneak in to the household, the family of God. But instead, obedience is a consequence, an outworking of the fact that we are a family, that we have membership in the family of God. You don't obey to get in. Only Jesus' perfect obedience and our trust in him qualify us for membership in God's family. But as one of God's children, we must obey. We ought to obey. We must remember this, that I obey God not because I want to get some brownie points, but simply because I love him. Our obedience is a love response to God. We say we love him and then we show it in the way that we live our lives. How do I know that I'm part of God's family? Well, we need to sit this first exam, this test. Do I love God? Not just with words, but with actions. Our love for God motivates us not to persist in sexual immorality, in viewing inappropriate online material, inappropriate television shows, in greedily storing up money for ourselves, in proudly boasting in our own achievements. The reason we don't do these things is not because we feel bad or any of those things specifically. It is because we love God. It's because he has done something extraordinary for us. And our response to him is to love him and obey his commands. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commands. And those who obey him, not always perfectly, but those who strive to obey God's word can have assurance that they are part of his family. And so this is the first test, the test of obedience, a test of our love for God. And as John then continues through these verses, it is clear that he has a very specific act of obedience in mind. John wants his readers to know that obedience to God must be expressed in the way that we love each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ, which is the second test. How do I know that I'm part of God's family? Well, here's the test. Do I love my fellow believers, my brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, the first couple of verses here that you can see there on the screen are a little bit confusing at first glance. Let's just listen to what it says in verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. What is he saying? Is it an old command? Is it a new command? Is it both? How does it work? Well, there's a couple of different views on what John is saying, but I think this is best. He's saying that love for others is an old command and a new command. Love is an old command in the sense that it's always been part of God's plan. The Old Testament shows us that even though God relates to his people in a slightly different way to today, love is still at the center. Love sums up the whole law. The Ten Commandments, the first four, are all about loving God, and the last six are all about loving others. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, Moses is encouraging the people to love the Lord their God with all their heart and their soul and their mind and their strength. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, God instructs his people to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God and loving each other summarize the law of God. They've always been part of God's plan for his people. It's an old command. This is a command they've heard. And yet, something new has taken place. A new command has been issued. And it comes with even greater force than before. This new command comes with Jesus. He is love embodied. And what is his command? Look at John chapter 13, if you have your Bibles there. I can just read these verses to you. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you, says Jesus. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. A new command I give you. Love one another, he says. This is a new command because it comes to us from the mouth of the one who showed us the fullest, most perfect, most complete expression of love. The command to love has been renewed and redefined in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect, other person-centered, sacrificial love shown to us in Jesus. And so John can say here in this letter that the truth of this command is seen in Jesus, in him. But it's also seen, he says, in you. It is seen in him and in you. That is, we see the command to love each other lived out perfectly in Jesus, who is the light. But we also see it lived out in our own lives. You see, everyone who has been made alive in Jesus, everyone who has received the Holy Spirit and become a follower of Christ, someone who has trusted in Jesus, has the Holy Spirit living in us and has then the ability to love like Jesus did. Jesus is the true light that shines into the darkness of this world. And as we now love like he did, we shine his light into the world. The darkness continues to disappear. The darkness is passing. It's an ongoing process, but it is disappearing as we shine the light of Christ into this world by living lives of love towards one another. This is how they will know, said Jesus, because you love one another. Those who are part of the family of God will love others in the family of God. That is the point that John makes in the following verses, verses 9 to 11. Listen to what he says. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Again, here in these verses, John focuses on a false claim. Probably a claim that again was being made by those who had left the church. And here the claim is, I am in the light. I'm in the light. And yet, John says, these people hate their brothers and sisters, their fellow Christians. And John says that such a loveless attitude towards a so-called brother or sister in Christ is a sign that a person is surely still in darkness. They cannot see anywhere. They've been blinded by the darkness. I don't know if you've ever played Pin the Tail on the Donkey or something like that, and you put the blindfold on. The darkness blinds you. And then you get spun around and you don't know where you are going. You are lost. You make your best guess. And John says those who fail to love their brother or sister in Christ have been blinded. And as they are blinded, they stumble aimlessly. They are lost, wandering in darkness, he says. But in contrast, there are those who genuinely love their brothers and sisters in Christ. These people live in the light, he says. There is nothing to make them stumble. They are completely unencumbered, completely free, perfect vision. They are led by and illuminated by the one who is light, God himself. And it is those people, the ones who love their brothers and sisters in Christ, who can know with assurance that they are part of his family. So this is the second test. Do I love my fellow believers? And this is not a theoretical question. It's a very practical question. So we need to think tonight about what it means for us to do what John is saying. And I've got three things that I think this means. I sincerely believe, I hope that you will listen to these things, because I really believe they have relevance for us as a church and as young people especially. I think this is what John means and what it means for us to love my fellow believers. First, that we love those who annoy us. There are plenty of people who can annoy us. Even in this room, there are people I know who would annoy you, annoy me, just by habits, sensitivities. We each have our own pressure points. Some people just get up our noses. They push our buttons, don't they? We find their habits, their mannerisms, the way they do whatever it is that they do, just gets under our skin. Maybe they're just better than you at something. Maybe they're just better at a particular ministry, a particular gifting. Or maybe they're less gifted than you. And that's annoying too. Whatever it is. And you spend enough time with people, a number of people in this room here, in a room of 100 people, 80 people, whatever it is, you're going to find something annoying eventually. That's the way it is. We're different. And the question we need to ask is, how are we doing with people who annoy us? People who get under our skin. Do we make fun of them? Do we gossip about them? Do we undermine them? Seek to bring them down? See, to do these things is, I believe, to hate your brother and sister in the way that John is describing. That's a big thing to say, but I believe that is to hate your brother and sister. To gossip about them, to make fun of them, to pick on them for their habits, their mannerisms. Friends, instead we must show love to people who annoy us by being patient with them. The fruit of the Spirit, patience. By putting up with and accepting them for their quirks and their inconsistencies. By recognizing that we ourselves are very annoying at times. We ought to be kind to them. We ought to have self-control in our speech. Can you see how the fruit of the Spirit is most of these things? Patience, kindness, self-control. Self-control in our speech, that we won't be quick to badmouth them or ridicule them or even snap at them when something happens, when they do something. That's what it means to love those who annoy us. Then we also need to consider what it means to love those who are different from us. It kind of goes on from the previous category. We need to understand that one day the people of God will gather, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and they'll worship God together. And even now, even tonight, the church is full of diversity, many different people, many people from different ethnic backgrounds, different social backgrounds, poor people, wealthy people, the disabled, the disadvantaged, the successful, the married, the single, the couple, the divorced, the widow, the well, the sick, those who have different political views to us. Everyone is different in some way. That's the way God made us. But this is the church. This is what we're like. We are different people. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do I love those who are different from me? I think some searching questions we can ask ourselves are these. Do I only choose to mix with people who are like me? Do I have a little clique of friends that I hang out who are like-minded or of a similar age? Do I stay in my little married with kids bubble or my young, trendy, a little bit cooler than you bubble, whatever it might be? And by these things, am I loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that a loving thing to do? John would say no. Such exclusivity, such self-centeredness is utterly opposed to the kind of love that he is talking about in this passage. It is not the behavior that a Christian, a church, should be displaying. Friends, the diversity of a church is an opportunity for us to show an extraordinary love to one another. It's a love that transcends social and political and racial or life stages limits. It's a love that the world wants. It wants it so badly. It wants to have that kind of unity and diversity, but it will never, ever have it. Only the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in each and every believer, every Christian, can bring about such unity and love in the midst of diversity. It is a practical love, friends. A practical love, a sacrificial love that sees needs in those who are different from us and then goes about meeting those needs. How do you go with loving those who are different from you? It's so important. And then thirdly, we must love those who wrong us. Sometimes a fellow believer will hurt you, will wrong you. This is never, ever a good thing, is it? But it happens. We are still affected by sin. And so these kind of things happen often. But a part of us loving each other is forgiving each other. We are commanded to forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. How do you go with people who wrong you? How do you go with people who have hurt you or offended you or disappointed you, let you down? Do you hold on to grudges? Do you fail to seek reconciliation? Because it kind of feels nice just to keep that tucked away in the back pocket in case you need to use it one day. Do you go behind someone's back and tell everyone who will listen just how badly you have been treated? Or, friends, do you go and seek reconciliation? We must consider the love of God to us, friends, who granted us sinners forgiveness when we so completely did not deserve what he has given to us. We must love each other in the same way that God has loved us, even those who have wronged us. Has a brother or a sister in this church, in this family, wronged you? Maybe recently, maybe a long time ago. Has someone done something to you, wronged you in some way? If so, perhaps today, I don't know what that was, what it means, whether you've dealt with it, but if you haven't dealt with it, then maybe today you need to go to them and you need to offer them love, costly love, because you have to bear a burden, like absorb a debt and offer forgiveness. We love those who annoy us, those who are different from us, those who wrong us. This is what it means to live out a life of love towards one another. These are the two tests then by which we can confirm with assurance that we are part of God's family. The test of obedience. Do I love God? The test of love for my brother and sister in Christ. And those who take these tests and prove that they seek to obey God, not perfectly, but with sincerity, with seriousness, they strive to obey him. They know that that is something that characterizes their life, that they're pursuing holiness, pursuing obedience. And when they discover, having taken the test, that they love each other, they love the church, not perfectly, but with humility and with honesty, recognizing that we are flawed, sinful people too. When you take these tests and you realize that this is your life, then you can know with assurance that they are part, that you are part of the family of God. That's what John is saying. And friends, what a blessing it is to be a part of this family. It really, truly is. To be a part of this family is to be a part of something so big that you will never get your head around it. There are things in this family that bind us together, extraordinary things which bind us together and that ought to make us rejoice, which is why we haven't sung many songs tonight, because we're going to finish with some songs tonight, three songs, just to spend some time celebrating what God has done. And we finish this passage with John saying in the last few verses, some of the things that kind of bind us together. He highlights here some of the family bonds, some shared realities that make us a family. In these verses, verses 12 to 14, John uses three kind of family words. He says, dear children, he says, fathers, and he says, young men. And there's a bit of discussion over exactly what he's referring to. Here's what I think makes the most sense. I think when he refers to dear children, he is speaking of all believers. It's what he does at other places in the letter. He says, dear children, as a reference to all those in the church. But then he kind of breaks the rest of the believers into two categories, the fathers and the young men. The fathers who represent the more spiritually mature in the congregation. Maybe they'd been Christians for a longer period of time. They'd grown a bit more in their faith. And the young men who represent the kind of younger less mature Christians. Christians still, but less mature in their faith. And John has specific encouragements for these groups, both of them. Maybe he did this because of something specific he saw in the church. We don't know. And yet what he has to say, I think, to all the categories applies to us in general. All of us believers can see what he says in these verses and say, yep, that applies to me. What he says to the mature believers applies to the less mature and vice versa. And so to finish tonight, I just want to highlight the three family bonds, these three things that bind us together as a family of God. I think that they're three wonderful, exciting things that we must celebrate as a family. The first thing that binds us together is a shared history. And that history is we have all had our sins forgiven. Look at verse 12. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. When I was in year 7, I went to a doctor's appointment in the morning and had to go home before school to grab my school bag or something like that. And we were driving down the road. We used to live on a moderately busy road. And we were waiting outside our house. There was lots of traffic. We lived near a big shopping centre, so there was lots of traffic that morning. And suddenly, we were flying down the road being pushed by a big truck. A big car accident. Just, it was the most shocking thing that probably ever happened to me. Suddenly, impact, and down the road we went about, I don't know how far it was. It was a long way. My mum and I were in the car together. We were both in the front of the car. It was a terrifying experience. But only her and I will know exactly what that was like. Only us, for the rest of our lives, no one else on this planet knows exactly what that experience was like. I know other people have accidents and all that kind of thing, but that particular experience is an experience that only my mum and I share. We share the experience of knowing the sheer helplessness of being pushed down the road at the mercy of the truck that had hit us. We shared the experience of helplessness as we sat in a car, trapped, unable to open the doors because they'd buckled and all that kind of stuff. And then we shared the experience of looking at each other and knowing that we were both okay. And then we shared the experience of relief as we finally got out of the car and people helped us out and we were all kind of dusted ourselves off and everything was okay. We have this shared experience, a shared history that no one else has. And friends, in the same way, all of us here, everyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins has a shared history, a shared experience. We all know the experience of complete and utter helplessness as we come to terms with our sins and our sheer inability to do anything about it. We all share that experience. And then we all know the experience of having our sins wiped away, washed clean, forgiven. Not because we deserve it, but what does he say? For his name's sake, on account of his name. Because of what Christ has done, because of what he has earned for us, our sins can be washed away. So I can tell you how God reached into my helpless state and he brought me forgiveness and set me free from the curse of sin. And you can say to me, that happened to me too. I share that with you. We have a common bond. What a joy it is to share this experience together, this history, a family bond that cannot be broken. So we have a shared history. And then we also have a shared relationship. We all know God. Look at verse 13, the first bit of verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And then start of verse 14. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. God is the Father, the one with whom we come into relationship. My dad is my sister's dad and my brother's dad. We all have the privilege of calling him dad. And in the same way, every Christian shares in this. We have the blessing of calling God Father. Every one of us. He is my Father. He is your Father. He is Father to all who trust in Jesus. And not just that, he is the one who is from the beginning, the eternal God, the creator of all things, the infinite and unapproachable God who holds the whole world in his hands. And this is the God that we know, that we have a personal relationship. Each One of us who has trusted in Christ shares in this extraordinary reality that we know God personally and intimately, all because of Jesus. That's the second thing that we share, a bond that brings us together. And lastly, we have a shared victory. We have all overcome the evil one. Look at the end of verse 13. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And the end of verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. When one of our children wins a prize at school or has a sporting match, a victory of some kind, or just in life does as a great achievement, often we choose to go out to celebrate, have dinner together or something like that. Why? Because there is a sense in which the whole family has been a part of that victory. We're part of it. Their victory is our victory. We share in it. And this is the case for the family of God. Our big brother, Jesus Christ, has overcome the evil one. On the cross, the devil was humiliated and defeated. And it was there that Jesus won the victory over the evil one once and for all. He won the victory over sin and death. And we who come into the family of God on the merits of Jesus alone, we share in his victory. His victory is our victory because we are in the family. And now we go on living out that victory. So as I resist the power of the evil one, and as I stand firm in the face of temptation, and as I overcome the spiritual battles that assault me by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can rejoice in the victory that I have, the victory that Christ has already won for me, but a victory that I keep on rehearsing and remembering. And as I celebrate the victory, you can celebrate with me too. As we have spiritual triumph in our life, as we celebrate the victories that God gives us, we can celebrate those things together. But because we're the same family, because of what Jesus has done. This is the family of God, friends. A people with a shared history, the forgiveness of sins. A people with a shared relationship with God. A people who share in our Saviour's once and for all time victory over sin and death. I can't think of a better family to be a part of. You look around you, just look around you for a moment. Look around you. If you have trusted in Jesus, whether you like it or not, then this is your family. And I am truly so glad to be a part of this family. I really am. I know that it's not always easy, but I know that I'm part of the family of God. And I know that even though it isn't always easy, if I desire to obey God and I strive even imperfectly to love him and to love his people, that I am a part of his family. And I know that he is growing me and maturing me. He's doing that in all of our lives. And one day, I know that I will be with my family, my eternal heavenly family, a family bigger than this family, a family so enormous that you'll never, ever be able to walk to the end of the banquet table. And we get to be forever in the presence of our heavenly Father. I'm so looking forward to this. That is what we're headed towards, brothers and sisters. So what about you? Are you a part of the family of God? I want to invite you tonight to become a part of it. All you must do to come into his family is to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And the promise of the Bible is that you will be adopted into the family of God. You'll become one of his children. And if that is something you would like to do tonight, would you please come and have a chat? We would love to have another brother or sister in Christ tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your love. We give you thanks for what you have done for us, for Jesus our Saviour. We give you thanks for the assurance that comes to those who seek to obey your commands. Lord, help us to be an obedient people and to know the assurance that comes from loving you with our lives. We thank you for the assurance that comes to those who love your church, who love your people. Help us to love your people well. Help us to love those who annoy us, those who are different from us, those who wrong us. Help us to be a forgiving people, we pray. And Lord, help us to rejoice, for we are members of a wonderful family, your family. We have much to be thankful for. Thank you for the shared forgiveness, the shared relationship that we have with you, and the shared victory we have over the evil one. We give you thanks for all these things. And now as we stand together to sing your praise and to rejoice together in these wonderful truths, let us worship you well in spirit and in truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.